Good morning, church family. Today we continue our series through the book of Job, and we find ourselves in Job chapter 38. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Job chapter 38. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the pews, you will find this chapter on page 443. As soon as we find our way to that text, I'll begin in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Lord, what a beautiful day you've given us. And how grateful we are to have one day in seven to set aside for corporate worship. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in our midst. Lord, we thank you for the lessons we're learning from Job. We thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy as fellow believers. Lord, we thank you for the many gifts that you give us every day. I pray that you would use the book of Job to build wisdom within us, the kind of wisdom that would help us to persevere in our faith, whether life is easy or difficult. Lord, I pray that we would learn to live in such a way that you are glorified at all times through us. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there is one lesson that we've learned in this series thus far, it is this: that life is a crucible. And sometimes in the crucible of life, we experience a crisis of faith. Sometimes it's due to financial difficulties. Sometimes it's due to family conflict. Sometimes it's because of a personal health crisis. Sometimes it's because of all of these things swirling together. But we get to that point where we begin to doubt the goodness of God. We start to ask all of those why questions. Why, God, are you allowing this to happen to me? Why me, God? Why this? Why now? We find ourselves asking God whether he even knows what he is doing. We come to these crises of faith. Certainly, we've seen Job experience this kind of crisis. Job, at the beginning of the book, was a man who had it all. He had wealth and power, and he had a beautiful family. He had great health. But then in one fell swoop, Job lost it all. We saw how at first Job responded to these losses very well. But now, as the weeks and months have passed, it's become more and more difficult for Job. And Job has begun to ask those questions that we've all asked ourselves. He has asked the why questions. And Job has gotten very bold with God as this book has unfolded. Job has gotten to the point where he is demanding that God appear before him so that he can vindicate himself. He has asked God for a day in court where he can lay out his case before God and show God that he is not treating Job as he deserves. Job is seeking answers for why all these losses have happened. Now, Job's friends have tried to provide him with some answers. But the answers they've provided to Job are not the kind of answers that Job can live with. Their answers aren't the kind of answers that we could live with either. And so his questions have persisted. Well, now, beginning in chapter 38 of this book and moving to the end of the book, Job is finally going to get an answer that he can ground his life in. He's going to get the answers, not necessarily that he was seeking for, but the answers that he needs. And as we look at Job chapter 38, beginning in verse 1, we see who provides the definitive answer for Job. It is none other than the Lord himself. And indeed, if Job was going to get a final answer to his questions, it was going to have to come from the Lord. The Lord is the one who's been sovereign over all the circumstances in Job's life. Job has acknowledged this. It is the Lord who has ordained both the gains and the losses to come. It is the Lord who is in control of all the circumstances of our lives. And so if Job was going to arrive at an answer that he could live with, it was going to have to come from God himself. Indeed, for all of us, when we are in the midst of the trials of life, what we need more than anything is not a word from our friends or family, but we need a final word from God. This is what we're going to get today. Then I would also note the timing of the Lord's response to Job. The timing is perfect. Job has been suffering under his great losses for a number of months now, and his friends have not been able to provide him with any comfort. In fact, Job and his friends have reached an impasse. Job has nothing more to say to them. They have nothing more to say to him. They have reached a moment of silence. And it is now, when the wisdom of men has failed, that the wisdom of God can now shine forth. God often works in this way. He allows us to come to the end of our own wisdom, and then we are in a position to hear from him. And then you'll note the manner in which the Lord speaks to Job. Verse 1 says, he speaks to Job out of a whirlwind. That is some kind of a great atmospheric disturbance. We might ask why God chose to speak through this great whirlwind. Well, I would suggest that it was probably to capture Job's attention, first and foremost. It was also perhaps to invoke some holy fear in Job as God speaks. And then perhaps it's also God's way of expressing his displeasure at how this conversation between Job and his friends has unfolded. God does not speak in a peaceful manner. He speaks through the great whirlwind. This is why God speaks as he does. And then as we move into verses 2 and 3 of chapter 38, God begins his speech. Here's how he introduces himself. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Speaking of Job here. Then he says to Job, verse 3, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." In other words, Job, for months now, I have been listening to you and your prayers. You have been asking me question after question, putting me in the defendant's seat. Well, now, Job, it's time that the roles were reversed. Let me ask you some questions, and let's see if you can answer me. God is now putting Job in the defendant's chair. And what we have here in chapter 38, beginning in verse 4 and stretching all the way through the end of chapter 41, is the Lord asking Job question after question after question. And each time he challenges Job to answer his own questions. And here's how I want to approach this text this morning. I want you to think of these questions as God's questions for you. And any time you are facing a very difficult time in your life, I want you to go back to these questions. And instead of asking God the why questions, let God ask his questions of you and see if you can answer. Before you question God's wisdom in your life, ponder these things. First of all, friends, ponder the earth. Look at verse 4. God says to us, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Ponder the wisdom of God in fashioning the earth. Think of how old the earth is. It has stood for ages and ages. And do you know that God was there even before the earth? God is the one who brought this very universe into being. Ponder the great vibrancy of the earth. In a universe of lifelessness, the earth is an oasis. How did the earth come to be this way? Well, eons ago, God set his eyes upon this formless planet, and he shaped it, and he formed it, and he made it suitable for life. Think of how stable the earth is. The earth hangs upon nothing, and yet it is more sure than the grandest building ever built by a man. Ponder the earth. God made this. God ordered this. God, by his wisdom, established it. Proverbs 8, verses 29 and 30 say this: when God marked out the foundations of the earth, I, wisdom, was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Ponder the wisdom of God in establishing the earth. Ponder the waters. Look at verses 8 through 11. It says, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Think of the wisdom of God and the fashioning of the waters above and the waters below. Think first of the waters below, the oceans. Ponder their grandeur. Ponder their beauty and complexity. Think about the great ecosystem that dwells within it. All of this was made by God. Ponder the beauty of the clouds. Can you count their number? Can you comprehend the water cycle? How the waters evaporate from the oceans to form the clouds, make their way to the land, recondense into raindrops and fall to the earth, giving life to all things, and then washing back into the oceans again. For ages and ages, this water cycle has been established. It has provided the basis for life on earth, and God in his wisdom fashioned it, not us. God has kept life viable on this earth, not us. God also says, ponder the day and the night. Look at verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Are you responsible for the earth's rotation upon its axis? Is it by your will that the sun rises every morning and that it sets every evening? Are you the one that set this incredible pattern by which all life is ordered? Isn't it true that we all arrive on this earth in just a moment and then we're gone? In the next moment, we are like a vapor that comes and then leaves. But it is God who establishes it all. It is God who set the beautiful sunrise and sunset. Millennia after millennia, this pattern has stayed sure. This was God's doing. It's by his wisdom that it was made. Consider also the changing of the seasons and the weather patterns. Look at verses 22 through 27. God says to us, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, to make the ground sprout with grass? You see, by his wisdom, God set the earth on a revolution around our sun. And he gave us the seasons, spring and summer, fall and winter. And to each season, he gave its own weather pattern. We have the snowfall and the hail in the winter. And we have the rain in the spring and the fall. We have the beautiful sunshine in the summertime. God set these seasons, and he did it to order all life on the earth. All of this was done by his wisdom. It is not by your wisdom that these things were made. It is not by your will that the seasons of the earth are maintained. It is not by your will that the lightning bolt strikes or that the thunder claps. This too was all of God's doing. And then consider the stars, verses 31 through 33. God asks, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? God is mentioning constellations here. With the naked eye, we can see about 2,000 stars. But with the eyes of our modern telescopes, we can see billions and billions of stars. And do you understand that the stars in our universe are not randomly strewn about, but they are organized into complex patterns? They form galaxies and clusters, each of which contain billions and billions of stars. Some of the stars are so large, they are the size of the orbit of Earth around our sun. Billions of stars and galaxies. And do you understand that the galaxies themselves are not randomly strewn about the universe? The galaxies, too, are organized into patterns. Astronomers call this pattern the cosmic web. It is a massive, four-dimensional, nerve-like pattern which pervades the entire known universe. Through a great act of cosmic creation, God brought this physical universe into existence, and he established the laws of physics which keep it maintained. The universe appears as it does today by the wisdom of God. He brought it forth. And the conclusion to all of this, friends, is very simple. There is simply no one like our God. There is nobody like him. There is nobody as old as the Lord. He existed from all eternity and will exist in eternity future. There is no one so intelligent as the Lord. By his knowledge, the laws of physics were set in place and the physical processes of our universe were set in motion. No one is so wise as the Lord, setting the seasons and the cycles of day and night, setting the weather patterns and the water cycle, ensuring that life will continue for ages and ages to come, so long as the Lord wills there to be life on this earth. There is no one so powerful as the Lord who can bring all of these things about. There is no one who holds the control of the universe as the Lord does. And then as we transition to the end of chapter 38 and into 39, the Lord himself transitions from the inanimate objects of the universe to the life that we find in the universe. Friends, think about the miracle of life for a moment. That somehow, out of a bundle of electrons and protons and neutrons, we can get atoms, and from them molecules, and from them living cells capable of motion and reproduction. And the thought that these cells can differentiate into various kinds of cells to form tissues and systems, and that these systems could work together in living organisms. To think of the miracle of life, that God could bring a self-awareness to physical life, that he could give us our rational and moral sensibilities, that he could implant the spirit into the body. Life is a miraculous thing, and it is by God's wisdom that life exists. The end of chapter 38 and through chapter 39, God picks example after example of the different life forms that he has made. He asks us to ponder the care with which he looks after these animals. And so God cares for the lion. Look at chapter 38, verses 39 and 40. He asks us, can you hunt the prey for the lion? or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Are you the one who sustains the pride of lions? Is it not God in His care who has provided them all the resources they need? Is it not God who has equipped them to do their work? For ages and ages, lions have roamed the earth, and it is because of God's wisdom in ordering the ecosystem. They are there by His will. He says, consider my care over the ravens. Chapter 38, verse 41. Who provides for the ravens its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? When you hear the birds crying for their food in the nest, is it you who provides that food, or does God provide for them? Isn't it the care of God that looks after them? In His wisdom, He has provided an abundance of food for them. And He uses their mother to care for them. God says, ponder also the wild goats and the deer. Does not God care for these as well? Chapter 39, verses 5 through 8. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? Or excuse me, 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they give birth? See, can you ponder the wild animals? Can you ponder their number? Can you ponder their life cycle? Isn't it God, by His loving care and wisdom, that these animals are sustained generation after generation? And then ponder the wild donkey. Verses 5 through 8. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? See, is it not God who looks after all the wild beasts? Consider the wild ox. Verses 9 through 12. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Will he harrow the valleys after you? You can't even tame some of the beasts that God has made. You are unable to care for their needs. But God made them, and God looks after them. By His wisdom, God ensures that they survive. Ponder the wild ostrich, verses 13 to 18. The Lord says, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she lays her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers, though her labor be in vain. Yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. The Lord says, consider the most absurd of all animals. Okay, the wild ostrich. Consider all the trouble it goes through in its mating rituals, flapping its wings wildly. Finally, the ostrich conceives and she lays her eggs. And then what does she do? She neglects the eggs that she has laid. She leaves them to be trampled upon by others. And yet somehow, amazingly, this absurd animal has not gone extinct. How is this possible? Because the Lord cares for the wild ostrich. Because He loves what He has made, and by His will, they persist. God also looks after the wild horses. Verses 19 through 25. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with the mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? Did you create the wild horse? Wasn't this too a work of God? Doesn't He sustain their lives by His care? Next, consider the hawk. Verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Did you invent the principles of flight? Did you give the hawk his wings? Is the hawk sustained generation after generation by your wisdom, or was it the wisdom of God that did this? And then finally, consider the eagles. Verse 27. Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? The point of all of these examples is this, that within the animal kingdom, we find this bewildering variety of creatures, ranging from the lion to the ostrich to the hawk. Every one of them, though, was made by God, and every one of them has existed for ages and ages because God, in His love and wisdom, has provided for them. He has created a biosphere that can contain them. He has given them the resources they need for nourishment and hydration. He has looked after them when we were incapable of looking after them, when we can't even understand all of their life cycles. When we combine now chapter 38, as God looked at the inanimate world, then chapter 39, as He looked at the world of living beings, I trust we see what God is doing here. God is presenting us with an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, look at the universe. I made this. It's established by my wisdom. Then He says, look at animal life, a step higher. Look how they are sustained. Look at my love for what I have made. Then He invites us to take it one step further. Do we then have any right to sit in judgment over God when it comes to His dealings with all of us? You see, if God can govern the universe with wisdom, and if He can govern the animal kingdom with wisdom, surely we can trust Him to govern our own lives with wisdom as well. Surely His knowledge and His love and His wisdom are sufficient to watch over us too. Surely we can trust in God. You will notice that God never does answer Job's why questions. He doesn't say, let me explain to you, Job, here's why I let you lose your wealth and your kids and your good health. Here's why I chose you. Here's why I chose this time to do it. He never answers those questions. That's because it's not for us to know all of the whys. So instead, what God does is answer the question that Job needed God to answer. He answers the who question instead. Who is the one who has allowed these things? God says, it is me, the one who created the universe, who sustains it, and who loves it. Challenge is this. If we are prepared to let God be God over the natural world, and if we are ready to let God be God over the animal kingdom, then isn't it time that we allowed God to be God over our own lives too? You see, this is the challenge that God is presenting to Job and to all of us, that even if we can't understand all of the why questions, surely we can understand the who. We can say, the Lord is sovereign over my life. I can trust the Lord, though I don't understand His ways. Now, thankfully, the Lord's message to Job did not fall on deaf ears. If you look at chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, we see Job's response. He says to God, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job offers two responses here. First of all, he acknowledges what we call the creator-creature distinction. So important to understand. Job says back to God, I am so small. You are so big. Who am I to question you? Friend, when you are tempted to become embittered at God for your lot in life, you must learn to do the same. Remember who your God is. Ponder His eternality. You have been here for but a moment. God existed before the worlds began. Ponder His great power. You are limited, but He is unlimited. Ponder His great wisdom and love. Think about the promises that he has made to you, that he will work all things for his glory and your good, those two things being inseparably tied to each other. Remember who it is that is sovereign over your life. And then remember some things about yourself. Remember that you are indeed finite. You cannot understand all things, even if you wish to. Remember that you are fallen, that you bear this sin nature, which makes it difficult to accept God's ways. It makes it hard to trust him. Our fallenness is something that we, by God's grace, must overcome. And then we move from the lesser to the greater. We see that God has cared for things lesser than humans. God will care for us as well. We must learn to submit ourselves to the will of God. I know that's a word that we don't like, the word submission, but it's a good word. All it means is that we are called by God to let him be God in our lives. We are called to stop resisting him, to stop grumbling under his providence, and to start trusting him with our lives. My friends, life is a crucible. And in this crucible, we are put to the test. We'll experience many things in the crucible. The question is, will you trust the one who is leading you through it? Will you trust him when you seek to glorify him through it all? Well, let's close now in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for revealing something of your glory to us through this text. We thank you, Lord, for the knowledge that you are eternal and all-powerful and all-wise, that you are loving too, that you look after the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beasts on land, and you look after us too. We bear your image, and you love us. Lord, just as you allowed your Son, the one whom you supremely love, to go through suffering and even death, we know that you may ordain the same for us. But just as your Son rose from the dead, so you will have a resurrection in store for us. So give us perseverance. Give us faith in you. Lord, if there is someone here whose faith is weak, I pray that you would bolster their faith. If they need counsel, Lord, I pray that they would seek it, perhaps even talking to me after the service. Lord, we commit this time into your hands now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.